when we finish that, we'll pray, you'll be seated, and we'll go to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. But right now, Hebrews chapter 3, if you will, stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. As we open up our services each Lord's Day with Scripture reading, I think it's important to take note historically. The churches, Orthodox churches down through the ages, have always made public reading of the Scriptures an important part of the services because they valued the fact that they had the Scriptures and that they could preach them, and we are thankful for it. So let us not ever take it for granted, but rejoice in it. Hebrews chapter number 3, verse number 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So notice what you're being called to remember here. "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now, I'm sure you got that. I'm not through reading, but I'm sure you got that. The man that builds the house is more worthy of honor than the house. And we're the house that Jesus built. And he's worth more honor than us, to be sure. And Moses is being the comparative one here. Notice verse 6 again. "But Christ, as son over his own house, of whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Father in heaven, what a strong, strong warning and reminder as the writer of Hebrews takes us back to the wilderness journey and shows us that their errors and their provocations and their temptations that tried to prove God. Who are we, Lord, to try to prove you and test you unless you call us to do so? Who are we to stand in judgment even one moment of your grandeur and your power? Father, help us not to fail, as so many did in the wilderness. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Go back to Exodus, chapter number 17. The title of the message this morning, and I actually gave it a title because I borrowed the title, is God in the Dock. Some of you Lewis readers will probably remember that title very well. God in the Dock. What does it mean to be in the dock? Some years ago, I learned this and always thought it was interesting. When you say that someone is in the dock, it goes back to an idea in the British court system. Particularly Scotland is where it really emerged from. But it gives you the idea of a courtroom setting. And when a person was on trial, the place he was put to defend himself would have been called the dock. That's where he went. So you put him in the docks, or in the dock, if you will. It's the area that he would be if he was accused of something. And the accused would be there. The judge would not be there. In fact, the judge would be seated on what was called the bench. which is an allusion directly to the judgment seat. The picture that God is on the bench. He's judging. And it's interesting also that the judge would be elevated above the entire courtroom. He'd be at the highest part so everyone could see him and he could see all. He would be looking down on the defendant. He would be looking at the one who was in the dock. And he would be on the bench. Now my title is reflective this morning of what man tends to do to God way too often. Man becomes God's judge and he forgets that God alone is king and judge and he is never to be in the dock. This is not the place that we are to ever, by choice, put him. C.S. Lewis in his work, God in the Dock, says that when ancient man approached God as the accused, ancient man always approached God as the accused person approaches a judge. Now, it's not true. We see how ancient man here is approaching him, to be sure. But his idea was is that ancient man did have a different respect toward the God of the universe than modern man tends to have. He came to God as a judge. God was a judge. He said, for modern man, though, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock. Man thinks himself to be a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war and poverty and disease, well, man's ready to listen to it. While the trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And that's where man loves to seat himself so often. And to put God on trial and to put himself in the dock. Well, let's just see what God's going to do then. Let's just see what your prayers are going to do for us. Oh, you're praying for me? And man has this unbelievable attitude that God is in the dock and man is on the bench. And he has some form of control over God. It is so true that man sits in judgment of God. As I've talked to people this week, it is incredible how judgmental man becomes of God. Even the terms that are used in the text in Exodus 17, if you'll look there with me, they are reflective of a courtroom setting. The very Hebrew words that are used in verse number 2. Look what it says. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? The root of the Hebrew word tempt is a word which has a legal meaning. It has to do with testing the evidence. Now they've been brought to Rephidim. And now they're testing the evidence that has God really brought us somewhere we're supposed to be? Are we where we need to be? Has God made a mistake? We're going to test Him. In other words, we're going to check the evidence. And Moses says, you're tempting God. This is a temptation of God by the way that you're acting. The other terms are found in verse number 7. Look at what it says. And he called the name of the place Massah. And Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Again, you see the word tempted there. That is also the legal term, but the word Massah and Meribah are also legal terms. Massah means to test, to put to the test. And Meribah means to strive, to argue, to dispute or contend as in a court. So here, Moses is saying over and over, look, you are putting God in the dock. You are sitting as judge and you are looking at God as though He is some criminal or some person who's trespassed against you and injured you. You're acting as though God has done an injustice against you now and He deserves to be on trial. The word tempt in verse number 2 and Massah and Meribah have that root word that has to do, it's generally reserved for a covenant lawsuit. Hebrew scholars, as I've read over this week, have suggested that the way that these verses are laid out shows that God is truly being put on trial here, even though the Word of God tells us in other places that God was testing His people. But man, in his vanity, imagined he himself was in some kind of control and had put God in the dock and put himself on the bench. It's clear that God's doing the testing or the trying, and yet man usually twists things. He'll take the course of nature and turn it a little bit and do it his way. I mean, you see man doing this with marriage. He'll take the course of nature and twist it and make it something that it is not. Men with men, women with women. Divorce being as a, just a common option, it's something I can do just because I feel like doing it. Man takes the natural course of things with his money and twists it. How he parents children, he will withdraw the rod from his child. He will placate the child. So many things that God commands us not to do in Scripture, and man will do it in his child rearing. To reverse the natural created order is common with man. God says, this is how it is supposed to be, and man turns it and does it his way. And here at Rephidim, it is no different. It is the same thing. I think it's also interesting. God brings the children of Israel to Rephidim, and they turn and they begin to accuse him. And I think what's interesting is to see that God recognizes that he's being put on trial here, and so he does something that is classic to the history of the Bible. That man does, and man does it in response to God's command, he summons a group of witnesses and a jury. Go look at verse number 5 there in Exodus 17 with me. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Now, witnesses are always used to prove a case, are they not? I mean, this is just what we expect. Do you have any witnesses? If you've got one person that's a witness, that doesn't do much good, does it? Because they could say anything, and it would be their word against your word. However, if you've got witnesses that haven't collaborated together and got their story together, but you could pull these people from separate sources, and they're not people who have worked together in any way, they could come together and have the same story and prove something in a judicial court's mind. Got a couple of witnesses that can verify this thing. Our whole justice system is based on the direction that the Bible takes in deciding case law. When you look at how our legal system is laid out, the foundational principles were laid out using what we see here in the Bible. In the ancient days, the assembly of the elders always passed judgment on disputed matters. The elders would come together. They, as a body of witnesses, would determine and pass judgment on something based on evidence, based on what was witnessed. So here, in a very legal fashion, since they're using a legal term against God, God, in a very legal way, summons the elders. He says, all right, bring the elders out. If you say, if you're putting me in the dock and you're putting you on the bench, if you're making a decision to judge me, then let me bring some elders here who will ultimately make the decision. Not only will they be the jury, they're also going to be the witnesses. They're going to see my power. They're going to see my hand. And of course, we know how the story ends. Moses smites the rock and water pours out. So they all witnessed it, and they could then pass judgment based on the fact that they were legal witnesses. So God handles this, said, you want to deal with this in a legal sense? We'll bring the elders. I believe that Lewis was right when he said that man becomes a judge and puts God in the dock. True. Man reserves, for some reason, in his own mind, the right to reach his own verdict about God. It's amazing. It's as if he holds some authority as the creature. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school and showing mercy. But it's as if man, being a created being, thinks that he can determine something about the Creator. That he has the power to stand before the Creator and pass some relative judgment over something. Man demands answers about God. Many times before he's converted, we see that very commonly. And I admit that some questions are very legitimate questions. And we ought not get upset when the lost man asks a question or demands something about God to you when you're speaking to him. A common one we hear sometimes, well, if God is good, then why does he allow evil? Has anybody ever heard that question before? Pretty common question, particularly when a hurricane blasts through and destroys a city. That's what you hear. Sometimes you hear, well, if God is love, then why did he come up with such a narrow way for salvation? If he really loved, like he said, the way should have been broad, just letting anybody come in to this salvation. Now, I'll be honest, I don't think it's wrong to ask questions like that. I think, though, the thing that needs to be checked is the motivation for asking those questions. It's one thing to ask a question, where's the light switch? Because I want light in the room. It's another thing for me to say, where's the light switch? So that I can flick it on and bother the people sleeping and think it's funny. There's a whole different reason for the motivation, isn't there? And how that question about God is asked. You know, if God's good, why is there evil? That's a legitimate question asked in the right tone. God, why are we at Rephidim? Why have you brought us to this place? That's a legitimate question asked in the right spirit, isn't it? Lord, there's no water at Rephidim. There must be a good reason you brought us here. Could you tell us what that reason is? Nobody could complain about a question like that. In fact, we would look at it with some legitimacy and say, that's a good question. But when they come and they ask the question with the intent of accusing God, as they did in verse number 2 and verse number 3, because when they murmured against Moses, they said this, what is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us? So you brought us here to kill us. That's what your purpose was. It wasn't that you brought us here to reveal your glory and your power and to show us that you can bring water out of a flint. That's not what you brought us here to kill us. So they're chiding and murmuring against God and Moses and saying, we're asking the questions on the basis we don't think that you're acting justly, therefore we're putting you on trial. Instead of saying to a holy God, God, there's a reason that you brought this mere pitiful man to this point. We just want to know what it is. We want to glorify you in it. If I'm asking a question from a sincere desire to know God, then I'm seeking him in the right way. If I'm asking the question, however, to raise objections that will aid in my refusal and an excuse not to believe in him, now I'm playing the part of a fool. And it's very dangerous. God answers, I believe, the questions that men ask throughout Scripture when they come to him as honest seekers. He gives them honest answers. And we're commanded, though, never to cast pearls before swine. And I don't think God's going to do that either. I don't think he's going to answer a fool's question only to give that fool ammunition to attack him. He doesn't appear to do that in Scripture. God's ways, listen, they're going to remain a mystery to the unconverted mind until God reveals himself to that man. A lost man is always going to wonder about certain things about God that saved man takes as understanding because they realize this is the character of God. This is how God operates. And so I thank God that he's operated in this manner, that he has not brought an evil design on me. Go over to Matthew chapter number 4. Matthew chapter number 4. You want to see how wrong it is to put God in the dock or to put him on trial? You need to consider that that was Satan's strategy against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter number 4, this is what the devil himself does. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter number 4, the devil asks some questions that we might say were dumb questions, but they were literally putting Jesus on trial. Look at verse number 6. He already knew the answer to these. Satan, and saith unto him, verse number 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Notice that. If thou be the Son of God. Now, do you think for one second the devil doubted that? Hey, when Jesus came up to people and they were demon-possessed, they knew immediately who he was. Even some lower-ranking demons didn't have a problem figuring out who Jesus was. The devil most certainly knew who he was. But he was putting him in the dock. He was putting him on trial. He was saying, if thou be the Son of God, if you really are, then do this. I love the way that the Lord Jesus Christ responded. Because what he did is he turned around to this one that was accusing and just gave him the written law. He didn't say, well, of course I am. You know that I am. Why? You were in heaven with me millennium ago. You remember that when you were cast out of heaven. You tried to ascend to the throne of God. I was there. I was dwelling with the Father in perfect unity. Why are you asking me such a foolish question, Satan? If I'm the Son of God. You know good and well who I am. Now stop that. He didn't do that, did he? He turned to him and he handed him the written law. And he said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I'm not going to play the game. I'm not going to be put in the dock by you. I'm not going to remain here because there is a written law that usurps everything you can say about me. It is never our place to bring God to trial. In fact, the question is not, what do I think about him? That's really not the question. But rather, what does he think about us? It's not so much, you know, what's your opinion about God? What does God think about us? I don't know the truth of it. I've only heard it quoted. And so I use that disclaimer. But there was an aide to President Lincoln during the Civil War. And one of them said, Mr. Lincoln, you think that God is on our side? And he looked at his aide and said, I hope that we're on his side. And the truth is, what do you think about God? Well, that's kind of a very unimportant statement. The question is, what does God think about you? Where has he got you? What's his opinion of man? We should learn from the lesson here at Rephidim that God is never to be judged or tested by us unless he calls us to test him. Unless he calls us to test him. And he will. He asked us to test him from time to time, and he did in one place. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn there. I'll read the scripture to you in the book of Malachi, chapter number 3. This was a place. He said, prove me. Test me. Put me to the test. In fact, it had to do with tithes and offerings. He said, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Then he tells them this, prove me now there herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Use this as a test of me. You bring me your tithes and offerings. And you see, if I don't do something, what? If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. That there shall not be room enough to receive it. He said, test me in that and see if I'll not do it. In the New Testament, we're told about how we are to go to God with our prayers. And he will hear us when we go to our Father in prayer. But you know, we got people that don't want to pray. They don't pray. They don't believe that God will hear their prayers. And so they don't cry out to him. We've got folks that wouldn't give a dime of their income. It's interesting, but you know, that's one of the things man doesn't want to try or test God in, because he would rather simply pass judgment without a test and say, well, I just don't think God will do that, so I'm not going to tithe, I'm not going to give offerings. I don't want to find out if he's true. I think I can do a better job handling my money. It's the same way with praying. I'm not going to pray because I think I can figure things out on my own. I mean, I handle everything on my own just fine. Isn't it amazing? We'll get into a bind, or somebody will get into a bind, they'll come to you and they'll tell you what the trouble's going to be, and you'll ask them that simple question. Well, have you prayed about it? Well, a little bit. A little bit. Well, what have you done physically to try to figure your way out of it? Oh, man, I've been spent, and I've gone and done, and I've run around, and I've tried everything. I've talked to everybody I know to talk to. I've asked everybody I know that could help me, except God. I've asked everybody but God. I guess I need to pray now. I've run out of people here to help me, so we'll go to God. Boy, why shouldn't we take our requests and make our requests and our supplications known to Him, and do it with thanksgiving? Go to Him first and call out to Him and say, Lord, here's my situation. Here is my problem. Now, if you'll raise people up that I can go to for counsel, and you'll use them as means, and you'll help me with this situation, I'll rejoice even more fully, because I don't know what to do now. So I'm just going to trust You, Lord. So we don't want to test Him in a lot of things that He's actually called us to do, but we're ready to test Him the moment we think that something isn't going our way. Very quick to turn the natural course of things around in our sinful mind. You see, it's not really about receiving a verdict, about us reaching a verdict about God, so much as it is about Him reaching a verdict about us. That's what it really comes down to. We don't have the power to enforce a verdict on God anyway. Do you understand that? If we were to put God in a dock, if it was possible that we could put Him in the defendant stand and we could get on the bench, even if we reached a verdict, and it's impossible to do this, of course, please understand, this is just tongue-in-cheek. This is heavy sarcasm. But if we were to put Him in the dock and find something wrong and pass judgment on Him, put a verdict on Him, let me ask you a question. How could you enforce it? Well, if He were wrong in any way, you might could, but this is the beauty of our Savior and our God. There's no guile in Him. So when we are so foolish as to try to put Him in the dock and try to put Him on the stand, and then think that we can decide a fine against Him or some penalty, we don't have any way of enforcing it. We are powerless to enforce anything against a sovereign and holy God. We can't do it. Though hand join in hand, though everyone in the world rebel against Him, do you understand? He can send a rain from heaven and wipe all living creatures off this earth, if He chose to do so. But He has said, I won't do that again. But please keep in mind that I have that power. And yet we want to judge Him. And you see, God's already passed a verdict on us. We're so quick to want to pass a verdict on Him, but He passed a verdict on us. And you know what it is? We're guilty. That's the verdict. We are guilty. We're guilty in three ways. I'm sure you're thinking that you're guilty in about 1,000 ways, but I'm just going to talk about three very general ways. We're guilty by association, we're guilty by commission, and we're guilty by omission. Association, commission, and omission. Association because of who we're associated with. We're associated with Adam. You see, we're sons and daughters of Adam. And as sons and daughters of Adam, we have inherited sin. It's in our blood. It flows through our veins. We are sinners because Adam was a sinner, and it's been passed down to his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons and his great-great-grandsons and so on, all the way down to you and I. We are guilty by association. If we here have been born of a woman, we are sinners. That's what the Scriptures teach us about our association with Adam. But we're not only guilty with our association, we're guilty by commission. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are sinful by the fact that we have committed sins. So if somebody tells you, well, I hadn't sinned yet, Well, it doesn't matter. You're guilty by association. You're still a sinner. And I guarantee you they've sinned. Because every one of us have come short of the glory of God, and that's where omission comes in. We are guilty by omission because we have omitted to glorify God in everything that we've done. In some way we fail to glorify Him. We have omitted to do the good things and the right things, and God has not received glory through our sinful actions, and that falls right back on the commission. And the reason we commit these sins is because it falls back on our association. Because sinning is a reflection of who we are. Sinners. Sinners sin. So we can't get away from it. It's just this tiered level that we're guilty before a holy God. We can't sit on the bench and judge Him. We're under judgment. We ourselves have no legal standing to file a suit against God. Because we're condemned already. So what's our hope? What's our hope? Well, Moses gathered the elders up and he took the symbol of authority that God gave him and they marched up to this rock. Now Paul says that rock was Christ. And God commanded him to smite the rock. And out of that rock that was smitten, water poured forth. One portion of Scripture says that it filled pools. You can imagine, every low spot around there must have filled up with water as that water gushed forth. It would have had to have been an absolute immense amount of water for over a million thirsty Jews and all of their cattle to have drank from. It must have been a bunch of water. It must have been the roaring of waters as the psalmist speaks about. Has anybody ever been down to Wilson Dam when all the spillways are open and you're standing down there at the rock pile? It sounds like thunder. And you get close to the dam and the ground trembles. It's awesome. It's power. But boy, I don't think it's anything compared to the water that must have flowed forth from that rock. Could you imagine to have enough for all of them to drink in fresh, clean water? It must have been a most miraculous sight. I'm going to quickly read these verses to you since we don't have time to turn there. Psalm 78:15 declares in song this. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. It wasn't this little trickle from your faucet where they filled the cup. Next. Next. You ever seen these aid relief things? They're passing, you know, gallons of water down the line and there wasn't anything like that. It poured forth as rivers. It ran down like a river. Then if you jump to Psalm 114:7, it says, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turns the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. My closing application this morning is this. Number one, we should live in absolute dependence upon God's providence. Rephidim was God's providence. Rephidim was a place with no water. But that was God's providence, you see. That was God's caring for His children, was taking them to a place that there was no water so they could experience the power of God so that He could do something more for them than simply lead them to an existing stream that He did create. But He would receive more glory at Rephidim than He would at Marah. He would receive more glory than He would even at the Jordan. Here, God would have to give them water. So we should live in complete dependence upon God's providence and realize He is our rock and He is our supplier. God can at any moment open up rivers of water for us, so we should never fear. Can you imagine the man, Jesus Christ, going to the cross of Calvary? The Bible describes Him physically as being someone that didn't even have the form of a man on the cross. That was the condition He was in. And yet, looking at Him, you could honestly have declared, this is the Savior. He's going to save. And living water is going to flow from Him so that we may drink. That Him. You're kidding. Him? Yes, Him. That's the Savior. Isaiah reports to us in Isaiah 43:20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. He said, I chose the people and brought them out of Egypt. And He said, I can give them water in the wilderness, right in the middle of the desert. So not only should we live in dependence upon God's providence, realizing that where we're at, God has providentially cared for us and brought us here, but we should live in dependence upon Christ's grace. Because remember, Paul did say that rock was Christ. In fact, this is the comfort that comes from the Spirit of God, understanding why Christ must be fully depended upon. John 7:37 says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And again, before that, in John 4, verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Nothing can supply the desire and the need of our soul like Christ Jesus, the rock. A writer went on to say this interesting statement about the living water coming from the Lord. Everything that our senses seek after are nothing but muddy puddles. All the stuff we rush to taste, all the things we rush to put our hands on, all the things we go to quench our thirst and to give us some type of peace in this world is nothing but a muddy puddle. But when we seek after Christ, we shall find Him. We shall find that we become full, overflowing with peace and satisfaction. Let us seek after Him and Him alone. I call on you this morning to repent of putting God in the dock. To repent of attempting to stand as judge over the actions that God has done in your life. To believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died and rose again for our justification. That He alone is the Savior. There is no other Savior but the Lord Jesus Christ. And call upon Him for salvation. For there is none other. You may be at Rephidim right now. You may be standing there as God's child saying to God, why have you done me this way? Be careful. Don't put Him in the dock. Stop there. You're toying with something. Don't say, why have you put me here? It's because you hate me. It's because you don't love me. It's because you want me to die. It's because you want to kill me. It's because you want to embarrass me. It's because you want to ruin me. And God says, get the elders and come to the rock. Go grab the witnesses down through the years. Bring the elders and come to the rock. Because this is your witness here. Witness after witness after witness that I have only been true and right to my children. Time and time again it has been witnessed, and you stand there and accuse me at Rephidim because you don't see any water. And the rock is among you and will be with you through all your journeys. I call on you as a believer this morning to repent of your lack of faith and to cry out to this loving God at Rephidim and say, thank you. Thank you that you brought me to Rephidim. I rejoice here, and I'm depending on your providence, and I'm depending on Christ's grace. Let's stand to our feet. Father in heaven, my soul rejoices that you allowed me to preach this message as this week This message was preached to my heart over and over as I studied it, realizing the many times I've been to Rephidim and how quickly I would put you in the dock. Oh, Father, I have repented already of this, and again this very morning I stand before this people and I pray that they have heard my words and would repent and not accuse you falsely, but believe that Rephidim is a place of providence. Please guide among these people and save souls in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.